Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. I fully intended to preach all the way through verse 10. That's why it says it on your outline. And my sermon ballooned completely out of control this week. And so I just decided to chop it in two, and so we're going to do verses 4 through 7 today, but because what we have to say today so much depends on verses 1 through 3, we're going to read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, but all the way through verse 7. So let's read, and remember as we read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Amen. That's the reading of God's word. Let me pray and ask his blessing upon it now. Our Father, we come to this text with anticipation, knowing that your word penetrates our hearts. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It nourishes us and strengthens us, renews us and gives us life. It gives us the knowledge of you. It lightens up our hearts. And Father, we know that we need your Spirit to impress the word upon us, to cause it to take root in our souls, to have effect upon us. And so we pray for that this morning. And Lord, in the inadequacy of my own sermon to communicate what is being said in this text, we pray that you would give us greater understanding of it by your Spirit and your power as we walk through it together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Counterfeit Gospels, author Trevin Wax, he identifies various versions of the gospel which are common today but are not the gospel taught in the scripture. And each of these counterfeit gospels that he describes has a counterfeit version of sin and salvation, that is, a counterfeit version of what man's problem is and what God has done to fix it. So, for instance, Wax talks about the therapeutic gospel in which sin is about man's failure to reach his full potential in life, which robs him of a sense of fulfillment. Salvation, then, is about Christ showing us how inherently worthy we are by dying for our sin and then giving us the power to reach our full potential. Or there's what Wax calls the moralistic gospel, in which sin is about man not living up to God's standards, leading to God being displeased with him and withholding his blessing from him. And salvation is about then learning to obey God's standards so that he will be pleased with us and he will bless us. Moralistic gospel. Another counterfeit gospel that Wax identifies is what he calls the mystic gospel, in which sin is primarily about man being distant from God, not feeling connected with God, not experiencing God's love. Salvation then comes through individual emotional experience of God's love through powerful worship music or uplifting and inspiring talks. One more of the counterfeit gospels Wax describes is what he calls the judgmentless gospel, in which man's problem is not so much sin against a holy God as it is brokenness and suffering. And salvation, then, is not about Christ paying the penalty for our sin through his death on the cross and reconciling us to God, but it's about Christ healing our brokenness by making us feel better about ourselves and giving us strength to face the difficult circumstances in our lives. Now, of course, none of these counterfeit gospels or others like them are formally taught in the church under those headings that Wax gives them, but there's no doubt that these types of counterfeit ways of viewing man's problem and what God has done to fix it have seeped into and infected the thinking of many Christians or professing Christians and become the primary way that they think about sin and salvation. Now, the antidote to any counterfeit gospel is to go back, of course, to the Bible and to understand and embrace what God Himself has revealed the gospel to be in the Scriptures. There we will see that the Bible's teaching on sin and salvation is much different. Indeed, we should say far more glorious than any of those counterfeit gospels or others which have infected the church. And one place that we can go in the Scripture to see this, to see what God Himself has said the gospel is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In these verses, we see the truth about from God about sin and salvation revealed in crystal clarity. It reveals the true gospel, which every Christian must understand and embrace. Now, in this passage, Paul begins by talking about human sin. He defines what the problem is with mankind in verses 1 through 4. And then he proceeds to talk about God's salvation in verses 4 through 10. Now, we already studied Paul's description of human sin in verses 1 through 3 last week. So this morning, we're just going to briefly review what we found there in verses 1 through 3, and then we'll begin studying Paul's description of God's salvation in verses 4 through 10. But as I said, we're not going to make it all the way through verse 10 today, so we'll cover verses 4 through 7 today, and then next Sunday, we'll finish looking at verses 8 through 10. So first, let's review what Paul said about human sin, what the problem with man is, in verses 1 through 3. There we learned, to put it simply, that mankind in his natural state is dead, disobedient, under the influence of the devil, deserving God's wrath. Right? Pretty difficult medicine to take, but that's what it says. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul described, remember, the spiritual condition of his Christian readers. He says, we were, before they were saved. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, he says. In other words, we, that is all of us as his Christian readers, we were spiritually dead, that is, guilty sinners who are alienated from God before we were saved. And our state of spiritual death, you remember, was seen by the fact that we walked in sin, right? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That is, we lived a lifestyle characterized by disobedience to God. And then Paul went on in verses 2 and 3 to describe this sinful lifestyle that flows out of, that is produced by a condition of spiritual death. And he says that it looks like this. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. In other words, when we were spiritually dead, we showed it by following the ways of the world, that evil world system of men which has been established temporarily in this age. And we showed it by following the devil, the prince of the power of the air, who is using his power and authority over this world to influence unbelieving people to disobey God in various ways. And we showed it finally by following the sinful desires of our own corrupt nature. And as a result of all of this, you remember that Paul said in verse 3, we were, quote, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, being spiritually dead, in this condition, we evoked the righteous indignation of a holy God, our Creator. And it wasn't only because of our wicked deeds, but because of our very nature, he says. Because our sinful nature was bent upon sin. In short, our spiritual condition before we were saved, and indeed the spiritual condition of all unsaved people, according to Paul in these verses, is extremely dire. That's what he's trying to convey, right? Kevin DeYoung summarized it this way. He says, in verses 1 through 3, we see that mankind was dead, disobedient, demonic, and destined for destruction. That's the bad news. And he's right. That's what Paul's saying. That nicely sums up what he's saying in those verses. It was true of Paul's Christian readers before they were saved. You were, he says. It was true of us as Christians before we were saved. In other words, this isn't just a description of some particularly bad people back then. And it's true of every person right now who has not been saved by God. It's the spiritual condition of all humanity apart from God's salvation. And it's important for us to go all the way down with Paul in this dreadful description of human sin in verses 1 through 3 so that we might appreciate how far up Paul takes us in his glorious description of God's salvation of us in verses 4 through 7. In other words, Paul's description of human depravity in verses 1 through 3, it provides the black background against which the glory of God's salvation in verses 4 through 7 can stand out in all of its radiance and brilliance. So let's turn now to consider Paul's description of God's salvation of us in verses 4 through 7. And from this description, we learn that God saved us by making us alive, raising us up, and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. That's how he describes it here. God saved us by making us alive, raising us up, and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. It's important to remember before we start into this that what Paul is about to say in verses 4 through 10 applies only to Christians. If you are a Christian, Paul is about to describe what God has done to save you. If you are not a Christian, Paul is about to describe what you need God to do to save you. Paul begins with what God has done to save us here by saying, "But God." Now, those two words are full of hope, aren't they? They indicate that this sort of dire description that he lays out of our condition before we were saved in verses 1 through 3 is not the end of the story. It also indicates that the source of our hope in that condition was entirely in God. We were spiritually dead, under the power of the devil, enslaved to our own sinful desires, living wicked lives, deserving God's righteous wrath. In other words, you get the picture? We were on the fast track to eternal destruction, and we were dead. We were helpless to do anything about it, but God. But God stepped in to save us from perishing. And then we're told why he did so. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Notice it doesn't say anything about us having any value or worth or something to really catch his eye. There wasn't anything in us that motivated God to save us. It was his own holy character. Specifically, it was his attributes of mercy and love. Mercy refers to pity or compassion shown to someone in a desperate or helpless condition. And love refers to regard or affection for someone and care for their well-being. And God, Paul says, has an abundance of both of those. He is rich in mercy and has great love. The Lord famously said of himself as he revealed his goodness to Moses in the cleft of the rock. In Exodus 34:6, he says that he is a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And what Paul says here is that God's rich mercy and great love were directed toward us even when we were spiritually dead, following the world, the flesh, the devil, being by nature children of wrath. And it was his mercy and love toward us in that condition that motivated him to save us. That's just stunning to think about, isn't it? I mean, it would be one thing if we were described spiritually as being like a helpless child drowning in the waves. Or we were merely a dirty and impoverished, homeless beggar sitting on the side of the street. Or if we were merely a sick and broken person, you know, laid up on a hospital bed in the throes of a terrible disease. That's not what Paul says that we were like in verses 1 through 3. Oh, there's a sense in which each of those could describe us in one sense, but he says we weren't just lost. We were hightailing it away from him. We weren't just ignorant of him. We were hostile to him. We weren't just failing to obey him. We were actively rebelling against him. We weren't, in other words, just neutral toward him. We were allied against him as enemies, along with the world and the devil. Paul summed it up so well in the sister epistle of to Colossians. He says in Colossians 1:21, he says, we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So think of someone who is your enemy, who has been hostile toward you and actively committed evil against you. Do you feel mercy and love toward them? Well, not left to ourselves, we don't. But that's exactly what God's disposition toward us was when we were all of those things to him. We were dead. We were demonic, disobedient, deserving of his wrath. But he was rich in mercy toward us. He was filled with great love toward us. I mean, who can fathom why? It's who he is. He is rich in mercy. He is filled with great love. And that, his own character, is what motivated him to save us. By the way, when you understand that, you can see then why Christians who have truly been saved by God, they understand how he saved them. How they become, as a result, lovers of God and lovers of their fellow undeserving sinners as well. So when the Holy Spirit opens a person's heart, opens our hearts to understand and believe the rich mercy and great love which God has shown toward us when we were wretches, when he saved us out of that, you see, you can't help but respond in some degree by loving him in return. And we understand and we believe the mercy and the love of God which he showed toward us. And when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to grasp that, now we were so wicked, we were so undeserving, and yet he loved us and showed mercy to us. You see, it has a natural way of teaching us and motivating us to then turn around and love fellow sinners, when they are wicked toward us and they are undeserving. This, I think, is what John so famously said in 1 John 4:10-12. He said, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Indeed, you see in the scriptures, in Jesus' teaching, in the Sermon on the Mount, that if we find that we only are able to love when it's easy to love, when a person is lovable, well, Jesus says, well, that's good, but you're only doing what unbelievers do. The type of love that should characterize you as a sinner who has been saved by me, distinctly Christian love, is love that is directed first to God who so loved us when we were undeserving, and then to undeserving sinners around us. We should also point out that it is this profound mercy and love which Paul says God has shown to us as Christians when we were such wicked sinners against him. It's that that explains why we should be marked by such deep devotion to Christ. Why Christ can call us to leave everything behind and take up our cross and follow him. Isaac Watts, I think, so eloquently put it in his famous hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. You see, what can we withhold from one who has loved us in this way, described here in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians? May that cry of Emily Prentice in her famous hymn become our cry when she said, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. That should be our prayer. But after explaining God's motivation in saving us in verse 4, Paul then went on to explain what he did to save us in verses 5 and 6. And there he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, as you read that, what should be just immediately so striking to you about those words is that if you're reading this letter all the way through, you've just heard those words a little bit earlier in the letter. Those words echo word for word the description of what God has done for his son, Jesus Christ, just back in verses 20 through 21 of chapter 1. Just look back there for a second. There it said of Christ that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And now, six verses later, Paul's telling us that when we were spiritually dead under the influence of the devil, when we were disobedient people who deserved God's wrath, God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Do you see it? In other words, while we were in a wretched state of spiritual death, so helpless and undeserving, God, out of his rich mercy, out of his great love, united us to his Son, Jesus Christ, and caused us to share in his glorious resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of God in glory. How could that be? I mean, what does that even mean? Well, the key is that language of union with Christ, together with Christ, with him in the heavenlies. Paul indicates that in this language that the fundamental act of God in saving us was to unite us with the Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus did everything necessary to accomplish our salvation from beginning to end through his incarnation, his coming into the world, his perfect human life, his atoning death upon the cross, his glorious resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of God. He did it all. And then through all of those things taken together, Jesus earned our righteousness. He paid the debt for our sin. He won our victory over death. He gained for us an inheritance in his eternal kingdom. But the benefits of his saving work on our behalf, which are total and perfect, remain outside of us until God actually unites us to him. And then, as a bride comes to share in all of the riches of her husband, so we come to share, when we are united to Christ, in all of the riches which the risen and reigning Christ has gained for us. And this union that we obtain with Christ, it's accomplished by God, right? He made us alive. He raised us up together with. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. God did it, but he accomplishes it through the person of his Spirit. So at the right time in our life, the Holy Spirit invaded our life, and as Paul put it in verse 5, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. We were spiritually dead. He brought us to spiritual life. This is what Paul called the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's what Jesus was referring to, no doubt, when he talked about the need to be born again of the Spirit in John 3, 3 through 8. We should add then that the means through which the Holy Spirit accomplished this bringing from death to life, this new birth, this regeneration, was through the proclamation of the true gospel. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, Peter said this. He said, "You have been born again," there it is, "through the living and abiding word of God," which he goes on to say, "and this word is the good news which was preached to you." James says the same thing in James 1:18. He says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth." There's the language of childbirth. It's the new birth. "He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, a new creation." So we're going along, spiritually dead, alive in the body, dead to God, following the world, following the devil, living in the lust of the flesh, deserving God's wrath, and then at some point, we heard or read the word of God in the gospel. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life and caused us to respond to the gospel message in tearful repentance and faith in Christ for our salvation. And in doing that, as the Holy Spirit regenerated our hearts and brought us to faith in Christ for salvation, you see, he united us to Christ as his bride and body in the bonds of the new covenant. As Paul put it in verse 5 of our text, he made us alive together with Christ. And then all that was Christ's became ours. All the saving benefits which he secured through his life and death and resurrection and ascension and session at God's right hand became ours in that moment through our union with him, by the Spirit, through faith in the gospel. Now, of course, these saving benefits which Christ secured, they weren't given to us in full all at once. Rather, what we see is that we receive them in part now, and we will receive them in full at the end of the age. That's how the language of this passage can be so glorious, and yet our present condition still seems so low. Of course, what we see is that, for instance, when Christ died upon the cross for our sins, when he rose from the dead, he secured our total deliverance from the penalty of sin and our total deliverance from the power and presence of sin altogether through the resurrection of our bodies at the end of the age into glorious bodies free from sin altogether. All of that he purchased when he died and rose again. And the moment that we were converted, the moment the Spirit made us alive together with Christ and brought us to faith in him, we began to experience these things in a partial way. When the Spirit made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him, that is, when he regenerated our heart, when he brought us to new spiritual life, that was an initial foretaste of the full resurrection life which Christ secured through his bodily resurrection. Our souls in that moment began to experience Christ's resurrection life by being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life in our souls and having the chains, the enslaving power of sin broken from us and coming out from the condemnation of our sin. This is why Paul can say in Romans 6, 4, he says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might, right now, walk in newness of life, begin to experience new spiritual life as we have a foretaste of the resurrection life that is now ours in part and will be ours in full at the end of the age." When we came to faith in Christ, we experienced again as a foretaste the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God, leading to peace with God, all of which Christ secured through his death on the cross. The wrath of God was turned away from us because it had been poured out on Christ in our place, and we were no longer under his judgment, and we began to enjoy a certain hope of eternal life. This is, I think, what Jesus is talking about in John 5:24 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word right now and believes in him who sent me right now has eternal life." He does not come into judgment, but he has passed right now from death to life. And yet, those are all only a foretaste because we know that the full experience of all the saving benefits which Christ has purchased for us will be given to us at the end of the age when he returns in glory, when he will raise us from the dead free not only from the penalty of sin and from the enslaving power of sin, but also from the very presence of sin altogether. And we will not only come out from under the penalty of our sin and the wrath of God, but we will be publicly vindicated in the final judgment and be ushered into our eternal reward in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, yes, and also not yet. I think the same principle applies to the saving benefits which Christ secured for us through his ascension and through his being seated at the right hand of God. When Christ ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God, do you remember how Paul said that it was far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come? Do you remember that? What he's saying is that Christ is there, victorious, ruling and reigning over all of our enemies, over the world, over the flesh, over the devil and all of his demons. And when the Spirit united us to Christ as his bride and body by faith, upon our conversion, we began to experience the victory which Christ secured for us when he was seated at the right hand of God over every power that is against us in this life. As Paul put it in verse 6, he has even now raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is why, for instance, a few chapters later, Paul says that we can stand against the principalities and the powers That is, all of the evil forces of wickedness, demonic, in the heavenly places, and we can stand, and we can stand firm against them. You cannot do that in yourself. The reason that you can do that is because you have been united as bride and body in the bonds of the new covenant to the King who is seated on the throne, far above all rule and authority. You are strong, as Paul says, in the strength of his might. And you have put on the armor of God. Therefore, we can be victorious over Satan and all of his attempts to destroy us in this life by the power and authority of Christ, his truth, his righteousness, his gospel, his salvation, his word, his spirit is all ours through our union with him. In addition to this, our union with Christ and his ascension and his session at the right hand of God is why we are able to overcome the power of sin that still remains within us, because he has conquered the power of sin for us, and he has brought us out from sin's dominion. He's broken off the enslaving power of sin. This is what I think Paul is saying in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5. Think of this text with respect to our union with Christ as he is seated at in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. Paul says, Colossians 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Do you see? He's saying, we can now have victory over even remaining sin in our life. Oh, we won't be perfect, but we're no longer enslaved to its power like we were when we were spiritually dead. We can put off the desires of the flesh and put on the character of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And yet we also know that even though we've experienced these things in a very real way right now, we're still attacked by the devil. We're still struggling with our sin, because our full experience of the liberation from sin that Christ has secured for us through his ascension and session at God's right hand is still coming at the end of the age. That's our hope. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3:15. We saw it. Now our life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. Then we will share in a full way in all of the benefits of Christ's reign as the Messianic King. We will share in it as his bride. Think of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12. It's just almost a passing line. He says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Jesus said it this way in his Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He said, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." I hope these things are affecting you this morning. Here we see clarified for us what it truly means to become a Christian, for instance. It is not simply about affirming a set of doctrinal truths or beginning to attend church or identifying yourself with a religion. It's about being born again, being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life through the Holy Spirit of God, and being united to Jesus Christ by faith so that you participate in all the saving benefits of his death and resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of God. If you call yourself a Christian, ask yourself, has that happened to you? And if so, if it has happened, if you are a Christian, have you comprehended what has truly happened to you and begun walking in it, living in accordance with it? You have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. As Paul put it in Colossians 2, 13 through 14, you who were dead in your trespasses and the together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Have you been living in light of that reality? Or have you been wallowing still in guilt and condemnation and fear of God's judgment? You've been united to Christ in his ascension and his session at the right hand of God as King over all. As Paul went on to say in Colossians 2:15, Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. In Christ, brother, sister, you are no longer enslaved to the dominion of Satan or of sin. Have you been living in light of that reality? Or have you just been giving yourself over to sin's, Satan's temptations and to his deceptions and neglecting the gospel truths that the Spirit has equipped you with to fight Satan with? Have you been giving the members of your body over to sin as instruments of unrighteousness rather than reckoning yourself dead to sin and giving the members of your body to God to be instruments of righteousness? Have you been trembling in the face of death? Fearful of that greatest of all enemies? Rather than remembering that Christ has defeated death for you in his resurrection, that you have even now passed from death to life, and that one day death will be completely swallowed up in the victory of Christ when he returns to raise you from the dead in a glorified body. You see, God is calling you in the Scripture to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called in Christ. And I realize that is a process, but it's a process we should be growing in throughout our life. And so pray for the Spirit's help to walk in these truths more and more. Finally, after telling us what God did in saving us in verses 5 and 6, Paul went on to explain the ultimate goal of God in saving us. Verse 7. And there he says, it was so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That phrase, the coming ages, it's probably a way of referring to eternity. After this age is over, Peter O'Brien, one commentator, he captures it well, I think, the effect of the phrase by saying the plural ages is a more general conception, implying one age supervening upon another like successive waves of the sea so far, as far into the future as thought can reach. It's a phrase, in other words, which is meant to boggle our minds, right? And to show us that God's ultimate purpose in our salvation stretches on into eternity. And then Paul explains what God intends to accomplish for eternity to come through our salvation. And his purpose, Paul says, was to show the immeasurable riches of his grace throughout the coming ages. Now, that Greek word, it's translated show, it means to demonstrate something, to put something on display so that others might see it. And in this case, what God is putting on display so that others might see through our salvation is this: the immeasurable riches of his grace. Now, as is so common in this particular letter especially, Paul just piles up descriptive words, because he's trying to get you to grasp what is beyond our comprehension, right? So the Greek word translated immeasurable, surpassing, exceeding, beyond measure. And the word translated riches, it's like the same thing, abundant, great, plenty. So you see the point? It's to emphasize the surpassing greatness, the exceeding abundance, the immeasurable wealth of something. And in this case, it's God's grace, his free favor, His generous goodness that he shows to people who not only don't deserve it, but deserve the opposite. His wrath, children of wrath in this case. So Paul's saying that God's ultimate purpose in taking us, dead, disobedient, demonic sinners who deserved his wrath and saving us and making us alive together with Christ and raising us up with him and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places, his ultimate purpose in all of it for all eternity was to put his gracious character on display. So that all could see how exceedingly abundant, how surpassingly great, how immeasurably rich it is. Only this would not simply be accomplished by saving us in the past, but also, Paul says, by the kindness that he would continue to show to us in Christ for all eternity to come. Everyone would know where we came from, that we didn't have the best background, and yet God has not only saved us and made us the bride of his son, but continues to love us and show us kindness as the bride of his son through all eternity, so that everyone might see the immeasurable riches of his grace. It's difficult to fathom that God would continue to show us his kindness throughout all eternity. Because throughout all eternity, we will be united to his beloved Son as bride and body. Another way of looking at it is that when we were united to God the Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in the gospel, like we were talking about, when that happened, think of it this way. We were drawn into the eternal love relationship which God the Father had with God the Son within the communion of the Trinity for all eternity. I think this is reflected in Jesus' prayer for his disciples, those of us who believe in him, whom the Father had given him to save. He prays for them in John 17, 20-26, and he says this, I do not ask for these only, that is, the disciples that he had then, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these that you have sent me, these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You see, this kindness which God will show to us in Jesus Christ for all eternity would not resound to our worth and merit. We were wicked. We were hell deserving. That's what verses 1 through 3 are all about. We didn't deserve this. We deserved his judgment. What it will do is resound to the immeasurable riches of his own grace. The ultimate goal which God would accomplish in saving us, in other words, would be to put his own glory, the gracious nature of his own character on display through us for all eternity. As it says in Revelation 5:13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them will say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a hope we have in these words. What an anchor We have within the veil, in the person of Jesus Christ, who sits even now at the right hand of God in heaven. In him we know that we are the recipients of God's eternal kindness and love. And as long as Christ lives, we live in him. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in him. In him we are loved through all the failures of our life. Failures as parents, failures in our work, failures in our marriage, failures in our ministry. In him we are loved through all the sin and all the backslidings. Even though God will chastise us as a loving father, yet he never stops loving us and being kind to us in Christ. In him we are loved through all the trials and all the tribulations that he puts us through in life, whether that be broken relationships or bereavement or sickness or loss or injustice or persecution. He remains unshakable to us in his love because we are in Christ, his beloved son. And in the end, we know that even death itself will not separate us from this love. Paul says it will continue throughout the coming ages as God shows his abundant kindness to us. Why is God's kindness and love toward us in Christ? Why is it so steadfast? Why is it unshakable? You know why? Because it's not based upon anything that we do to deserve it or obtain it or earn it. In fact, he specifically chose to save us even though we were so unlovable. He purposed to love us even though we were in such a wretched condition so that it might show the immeasurable riches of his grace as he pours it out on us through all eternity. And we can know it's actually not about us. It just shows how loving he is. It's humbling to see that, isn't it? But it's also our security. Because it means that the basis of his love for us is not in us. It's in his own gracious character. And brothers and sisters, that will never change. So rest secure, believer. And finally, if you're not a Christian here this morning, the gracious and loving character of God should be a great hope to you as well. We're all of us, the same as you, spiritually dead, following the ways of the world, under the influence of the devil, whether you know it or not, following the lusts of the flesh. That was all of us. But God in his mercy and love saved us, making us alive, uniting us to his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we now have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God and adoption as his children and the promise of eternal life and fellowship with him. And if he's willing and able to save us in that way, and he's willing and able to save you in the same way. And he offers it to you, that salvation, as a free gift, because it's based on his grace. If you will come to him to receive it, come to his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed as Savior and Lord, whom he has sent to accomplish all that was necessary for our salvation, trust in him, and he will give it to you. You know, the call is there throughout the Scriptures. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I pray that the Holy Spirit will enable you to respond to that call this morning, even in the quietness of your own hearts, even right now, to repent of your sins, to trust in Christ, to save you as Savior and Lord. And he will raise you up with Christ. He will seat you with him in the heavenly places. He will show you his kindness throughout the coming ages as a demonstration of his own grace. Well, in conclusion, there are lots of counterfeit gospels out there which have sadly infected the church. But Paul tells us the truth about our problem and about what God has done to save us here in Ephesians 2:1-10. In verses 1 through 3, he told us just the terrible truth of how bad off we are. And now in verses 4 through 7, he told us the glorious truth of what God did to rescue us. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places so that he might show his kindness to us throughout all eternity to the praise of his glorious grace. That, I don't know about you, but that is so much better than any of the counterfeit gospels out there. That will radically shape your life in all the right ways. Charles Wesley was so right when he wrote in his famous hymn that when we see this great salvation, we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious text which takes the focus off us who were so wretched and puts it wholly upon you and upon your Son. And Lord, we have seen this morning the unsearchable riches of your grace in the gospel, in Christ. Oh God, we pray that you would continue to illumine the eyes of our heart to grasp with greater depth the height, the breadth, the depth of these truths, oh God. That we might be full of them, that they might dwell richly within us and have a radical effect upon our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.